We spent quite a bit of time in the Old Testament looking at what the Old Testament has to say about the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the righteous, and then we looked at some New Testament passages as well. In the Old Testament, the destiny of the righteous is very, very clear. It's spelled out in many, many places. Who can just sum it up for me very briefly? What's the destiny of the righteous in the Old Testament? And what's it based on? Come on, you guys. You've been in... Okay. The Abrahamic covenant promises the land as a everlasting inheritance or perpetual inheritance. Now, a lot of people think that that was that applied just to Abraham and the Israelites when they went into the land back then. Why does it, I'll ask you, Walter, why does that not fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham? Okay, Stephen knows. See, you're too slow. That stuff doesn't work. Go ahead, Stephen.
Because it was a temporary and a conditional possession.
Well, you mean the law of Moses and
possessing. Well, the fact when they went into the land.
Yes. Well, all right. Let's follow that up. Does the word everlasting mean forever? Okay, when God gave the promise to Abraham, what word did he use?
Olam.
Okay. Yeah, same word. Huh. So, you can't say, if we're going to be consistent with how we interpret the Bible, you can't say that when God promised the land to Abraham as an everlasting, or Olam, inheritance, if Olam doesn't mean necessarily mean forever or infinity, then you can't really use that argument, can you? To say that, well, because the Jews didn't have the land into infinity, therefore that didn't fulfill the Abrahamic promise. Can't use it that way, can you? There's another reason why we know for sure that the Jews going into the promised land does not fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. You guys know what that other reason is? Besides the fact that the New Testament still puts it in the future. Besides that. But in the Old Testament, in the covenant itself. Okay, here's the answer.
They never really inherited the land.
Well, the Jews did.
Yeah, but it was the inheritance that was promised to the seed of Abraham, it was Christ.
We know that from the New Testament. See, I'm trying to get this from the Old Testament. I saw John's hand go up back there.
It was promised to Abraham.
Yes, that's what I'm after. See? The promise was to you, Abraham, and to your seed. The "and to your seed" part you could interpret to refer to the Jews going into the land under Joshua. But Abraham was dead. See, he didn't have any inheritance. And in Acts 7 it says that he didn't even have one foot of inheritance. All right. So, yes, back to my original point. The basis for the concept that the righteous are going to inherit the land and live on the land as opposed to go to heaven in the Old Testament is the covenant that God made with Abraham. And there's only one way Abraham can inherit that promise, because he died before it was fulfilled. There's only one way that can happen, and that's through his resurrection, right? Which is why in the New Testament Jesus talks about those coming from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. And the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast into outer darkness because the Jews rejected him. All right? So within that promise itself is the proof that it's still yet to be fulfilled, because Abraham did not receive the covenant. And Hebrews chapter 6 and several other places, Galatians 3 and so forth, talk about that fact. And it makes Abraham's hope our hope. All right, it ties those things together. Now, if we do a survey of the Old Testament, all these passages that we've looked at that talk about the destiny of the righteous and destiny of the wicked and all that, there is no hint whatsoever in any of that scripture that the righteous are going to fly away to heaven. There's no hint at all. It's all land-centered, right? Psalm 37 talks about how that the meek are going to inherit the earth, and when the wicked are cut off, the wicked are going to be cut off from the earth. the meek are going to inherit the earth. The righteous are going to inherit the earth. You see that over and over and over again in Psalm chapter 37. So that's pretty much the consensus of the whole Old Testament. I mean, it is the universal belief of the Old Testament Israel. All right. Now, when we come to the New Testament, there are people who say, oh, but there are passages in the New Testament that teach that we're going to go to heaven at the second coming. All right. There are people who claim that. Now, what I'm going to tell you is that if you look at the New Testament isolated from the Old Testament, and if you presuppose these kind of Greek mythological concepts about ascending into heaven, which is where that idea comes from, you know, Plato and all that, that was the goal of Gnosticism and Platonism and all that was the goal, was to escape the physical realm and ascend into heaven. So if you approach the New Testament from that vantage point, from that perspective, then you're going to find a few passages in the New Testament that seem to confirm that idea. But that runs into another problem, because there are other passages in the New Testament that clearly confirm the land promise in the future at Christ's second coming. So what you end up with is you end up with a conflict in the New Testament itself between passages that people claim are talking about going to heaven and other passages that clearly have a land inheritance in the New Testament as well. But you not only have that conflict, but you have a conflict between now those passages and all that the Old Testament has taught. All right? It creates conflict. Whenever you have conflict, you've got a what appears to be one passage teaching one thing and another passage is teaching the opposite of that, there's something wrong. Now, there's only two possibilities. Either the Bible is a mass of confusion and God contradicts himself, or else we're not understanding it correctly. Right? Would you agree with that? I think it's probably going to be the latter of those two things. Right? God's not a mess and his word is not a mess. We're the mess. We are presupposing ideas and we're imposing them on the Bible and looking at the Bible with this lens. Now, if what I'm saying is true, then those passages in the New Testament that are claimed to teach a heavenly destiny, we ought to be able to easily explain those from the framework of the Old Testament, right? We should be able to look at them with different glasses on, understanding what the Old Testament teaches, and we should be able to explain those passages in such a way that they make good sense and they don't contradict themselves, they don't contradict anything else. Isn't that right? Well, that's what we're going to try to do today. We're going to look at those major passages that are claimed to teach that the righteous go to heaven. And we're going to see if we look at them from a different perspective than what you're used to looking at them, they actually agree completely with the Old Testament. All right. Now, what do you think the most common passage that people are going to throw out at you if you say the righteous don't go to heaven at the second coming? What's the most obvious passage or the most common passage that people are going to throw out there? No, not that one, because they say that's talking about death. No, because it doesn't say anything about heaven. It says we'll be caught up into the air and meet the Lord in the air, we'll ever be with the Lord, but it doesn't say where. Our Father, okay, he's in heaven, but that doesn't say anything about us going to heaven.
It says that he's going to make our home here.
He's going to make our home here.
Our Father, are in heaven,
yeah. Thy kingdom come. That is his kingdom as it is in heaven. Okay, so he's saying that he's going to, the earth is the, right, but what I'm asking, you're right, Thelma, but what I'm asking, that's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, what is the most common passage that people are going to throw out, I'll call on Angela as soon as I finish asking the question, that people are going to throw out to say, oh no, we're going to heaven?
I think it's in my Father's house.
Okay, good. That's what I'm looking for. John 14, 1 through 3. Okay, I already went through all this, so I can skip it now, right? let's see. Here we go. Okay, here they are. There's four major passages. John 14, so let's go there. This is what Jesus said. Actually, they were observing the Passover, Jesus and his disciples. They were sitting around the table having the Passover meal, And Jesus was talking to them. And in verse chapter 14 of John, verse 1, here's what he says. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, if you look at this passage presupposing that man's destiny is heaven, then this passage seems to add a considerable support for that. Because Jesus is talking about going away to prepare a place and coming back to receive them to the place that he was going. Now, the question then is, where was he going? Well, it wasn't too long after this. It was only 42 days after that that he went back to heaven. This is the night before his crucifixion, right? So if you say going away refers to his ascension to heaven exclusively, then the passage seems to be teaching that he's going to go away and he's going to come back and take us back there wherever he was. It seems to be saying that, okay? So this is the strongest proof right here that the destiny at the second coming of Christ is heaven. Now, why is that incorrect? And here's what I'm going to show you. It's incorrect because people don't understand the references that he's making in this passage to well-known Jewish concepts. All right? So let's look at the phrase, my Father's house. What does that mean? Well, actually, let me back up. The word mansions. You see the word mansions? In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version have mansions there. No other versions have mansions there. All other versions say dwelling or abode. The Greek word has nothing to do with a really big, fancy house, okay, that costs, you know, $6.8 million. It doesn't mean that at all. All it means is a dwelling. It could refer to a hotel room at Hojo's, okay? That's all it means. Yes?
So, my Father's house, I think in the Old Testament, was referring to kind of like a figurative where I'm from or where my father's set up. They mentioned it when they're talking about getting married. I'm going to go back to my father's house.
I'm going to talk about my father's house in just a moment, Spence. All right, so hold that thought.
Yeah, that's what I
meant. No, I was talking about mansions. First mansions, and we'll get to my father's house. We're going to go there, okay? So you're a step ahead of me. What I want you to know first is that the word for mansion, the Greek word for mansion, simply means an abode. That's all it means. It can be a very humble abode. It could be a shack. It could be a mansion. It doesn't say. All right? It simply means a dwelling place. It could be an apartment. All right? That's all it means. So don't read any more than that into the word mansion. There are whole songs built on that word mansion, because it was in the King James Version. You know, I've got a mansion over the hilltop in Glory Land and all that stuff, right? That's just a lot of reading a lot of stuff into the text, okay? The word mansions is not in the Greek text. All right, the second thing is the clause, my Father's house. Now, this is the most important thing to understand. Anytime we're dealing with phrases like this, we should be interpreting them based on precedent. What does precedent mean? Their prior use. Isn't that right? Okay, now what's interesting about this is Jesus used that exact phrase, my Father's house, before. It's in John chapter 2. Let's flip back to John chapter 2. Keep your finger here. Now, this is very important because it is the exact same phrase. And Jesus is referring to his Father, the house of his own Father. Isn't that right? John chapter 2, verse 15. Excuse me. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. With the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Now notice this, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's the exact same phrase, my Father's house. Now, it tells us what my Father's house was here, right? It was the temple. He was overthrowing the tables and all that because they had been you know, making a big store out of it to rip people off because, you know, they couldn't haul all the stuff they needed for the feasts, and so they sold it to them, but at a very high price, and people were forced to pay it because they were required to come to the temple to worship God. So in this statement, we see that Jesus called the temple his Father's house, right? Now, what we see is that throughout the Old Testament, pretty much from beginning to end almost, there are references to the temple. Now, how many temples were there? Let's see if you guys know anything about the history of this. Where did the whole concept of a temple come from?
Tabernacle.
The tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses constructed, right? Then, a little bit later, well, many centuries later, Solomon built God a permanent temple. See, the tabernacle was a portable temple. It could be taken down and moved and then set up again in various places. And they did that because they were moving around from place to place in the wilderness. But when they were in the land and all the land had been conquered, finally, and Jerusalem had been conquered by David, then his son Solomon built God a permanent house in Jerusalem. It was a very, very extravagant thing. And that house was called the house of the Lord many, many times in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Nebuchadnezzar came later and he burned it down and destroyed it. And then before the Babylonian exile, and then it was rebuilt after the exile. The second temple is called the house of the Lord all throughout the Old Testament as well. Well, after it actually was built, was called the house of the Lord too. All right. And finally, there's another temple. That temple was destroyed in AD 70 when the Romans came and completely destroyed it. And the Bible predicts a third temple. You've probably heard people talking about when the third temple is going to be built and all that kind of stuff. Well, the Bible talks about a third temple in the kingdom. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 talk a lot about it. It gives measurements. It talks about the festivals going on in there and all that stuff. All right, this is the kingdom temple. Well, the point I want to make is all three of those temples, and actually four if you count the tabernacle, are referred to many times in the Old Testament as the Lord's house. All right, the Lord's house. Not one place in the Bible is heaven ever called the Lord's house. Not one time. Okay, now that's a significant fact. And any Jew, take these disciples, these are Jewish guys, and they're sitting around the Passover table with Jesus. When he says, my Father's house, how are they going to interpret that? Are they going to look at it from a Greek philosophical perspective, or are they going to look at it from what they've been taught all their life as little Jewish boys reading the Old Testament scriptures that the Lord's house is right over there in Jerusalem? Yes.
Well, and they were there when he overturned the temple.
Yeah, they were there. In fact, if you continue reading that passage, it says that they remembered the saying, which is from one of the Psalms, which says, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. And so what it does is it takes an Old Testament passage that refers to the house of the Lord, which clearly was talking about the temple, and it says the disciples remembered that when Jesus did that. So when Jesus takes the exact same phrase and says, in my Father's house are many rooms or dwellings, their immediate assumption is going to be he's talking about the temple. Isn't that right? The only way you can get anything else out of that is if you ignore all that the Old Testament says about it, and if you ignore Jesus' prior use of that phrase, and you understand it to refer to heaven, because God is in heaven, so therefore that must be his house. But it never calls heaven his house. Yes?
Why? But he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Why is he telling them what they already know?
Well, because he's referring to all that he's telling them, not just that my Father's house is heaven. All right, let me continue reading. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, if it were not so, I could have told you, might be referring to what he has said or what he's about to say. Okay, in this case, it's all of it, but particularly about what he's about to say, because he's going to tell them something new and something important. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am there you may be also. Now, all the temples that were built, except the tabernacle, But all the permanent temples, Solomon's temple, the second temple that was rebuilt after Solomon's temple, which was still standing in Jesus' day, that's the one that the disciples were familiar with, and the kingdom temple that's prophesied in Ezekiel, all have many dwellings. Okay, that's what I want to show you. When he's talking about many mansions or many dwellings, he's talking about a specific feature of the temple. Now, I want to look at a couple of those passages. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 5. Let's look at Solomon's temple when it was built. Yes, sir. In his kingdom from the temple.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. That's another way to connect it.
But he says, I was going to go there, but he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, which means he's going to be here.
Well, it doesn't necessarily say where he's going to go after he comes again. I mean, you know, it doesn't say, but your point is valid in that it doesn't say I'm going to take you back to heaven, right? And so forth. But look at 1 Kings chapter 6. This is talking about the construction of Solomon's temple. Verse 5. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers. Now note that word chambers. That word chambers means dwellings or abodes. All right, same thing. He built chambers all around against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. Now, he's talking about, they're in three stories. They actually went around three sides of the temple, not the front, but around both sides in the back, all the way around, were these three-story apartments that were attached to the sides of the temple, okay? The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7. That is, the first floor was 5 cubits wide, the second floor was a cubit wider, and the third floor was another cubit wider. And the reason for that was because the temple sides were made in steps like this. Okay? The steps were a cubit wide. It went like that, the sides. And these apartments were attached to the temple along its sides and its back. And because the temple was notched like that, the second story had an extra cubit wide and the third story had an extra cubit wide because these apartments were up against the temple, but they were not attached to it. That is, they weren't nailed to it or attached to it in any way. They were simply rubbed right up against it. All right, that's how they were built. Now, verse 7, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished in the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now, this is the reason why it wasn't attached that way. The temple was constructed in such a way that all the pieces were prefab made outside at the quarry or if the wood was being cut or whatever. All the noise of construction was outside, far away from the temple, and then the pieces were brought on carts, and the temple was assembled without any tools. It was sort of like a Lego thing, where everything was made so it all fit together. All right, it was a brilliant construction, but these rooms were built so that they attached, and the inner wall was supported by the notches in the sides of the temple. All right, so picture this big, enormous temple, and along both sides in the back are three stories of apartments, three stories high, okay, all the way around. That's how Solomon's temple was constructed. Yes?
As a perspective, what would be 5 cubits in?
A cubit was approximately 18 inches. All right, so you can do the math. All right. Yes. Look over to 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Gives us a little more information. Verse 26. First Chronicles 9, 26. For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. Notice it's God's house there. And they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. Now, some of them were in charge of serving vessels, for they brought them in and so forth. I'm not going to go into all that. But the point I want you to see is that the purpose of these apartments, three stories of them, all the way around the temple, was to house the Levites, who were the priests. And when it was their turn to serve at the temple, they stayed in these apartments. Now, if you know anything about the way that the courses of priests, there were 24 courses of priests, and they would serve for 7 days. Actually, they served for 8 days. They would serve a Sabbath day, then they would serve the rest of the days of the week, and then they would serve the next Sabbath day, and then they would go home. So for 8 days, they had to live at the temple. And they did this twice a year. 2 weeks out of the year, each priest would come and do his 2 weeks of service at the temple. All right, a week in the first half of the year and a week in the second half of the year. And there were 24 courses, and they rotated them. So there were people moving in and out of these apartments every single weekend. Every Sabbath day, some other priest was coming and putting his stuff in there, and this priest was about to take his stuff out. All right, and this is how it went. Now, this was Solomon's temple, which was designed to work with the 24 courses of priests that David had established, Solomon's father had established. Now, what about the second temple? The second temple was the one that was built after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple, and then 70 years of exile, and then they went back to the land because of the decree of Cyrus and all that, and they began building a second temple. Okay, the second temple construction, we don't have any information about the side chambers. However, this is the temple that was still standing when Jesus was there, and when the one that his disciples were familiar with. What we do have, however, is Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote his own eyewitness account of what the temple looked like. Okay, and I'm going to quote just a brief excerpt from Josephus, Wars of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 5. He says this: "Now, about the sides of the lower part of the temple, there were little houses with passages out of one into another. They were a great many of them, and they were of three stories high. There were also entrances on each side into them from the gate of the temple. But the superior part of the temple," and that's the front part where the lobby was, "had no such little houses any further because the temple was there narrower." All right, now that's an eyewitness account of the temple that was standing when Jesus spoke those words. All right, it had the very same apartment. So in other words, what that means is, essentially, is after Solomon's temple was destroyed, when they rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the same thing. They rebuilt those little apartments for the purpose of the priests. All right, now what we also see, I'm not going to go there because I'm going to run out of time. In Ezekiel chapter 40 through 44, where the dimensions of the kingdom temple are given, there are also descriptions of these three-story chambers that are going to be in the temple when it is rebuilt in Christ's kingdom, all right, when Christ reigns from that. All right, so we have all three temples, information that all three of them had these many little apartments. They're three stories high all the way around. Now, if Jesus, go back to John chapter 14. Excuse me. John chapter 14. Let's look at what Jesus is really telling them. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Oh, wait a minute. Now, they knew, they were familiar with these apartments. They were familiar with the current occupants of these apartments. And who was that? No. Well, yes, because Pharisees were also, most of them were also Levites. But it's the priests. The priests who serve and their function at the temple, who rotated through these courses, they were the current occupants of those apartments. And those apartments were there so that when you're there at the temple, you can stay at the temple for your 8 days of service. And then you go home. You rotated in and out. All right? They knew that. It was common knowledge. So if Jesus, just one second, Angel, if Jesus is telling them, that I'm going to make room for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house, in these many dwellings. What is he saying?
The old priesthood is going to be done away.
That's what he's saying. I'm going to evict those guys and make room for you. That's what he's telling them. All right, Angela, were you going to say something?
Well, I was just going to ask, were they offended at his use of saying my Father's house when in the Old Testament, didn't they just refer to it as house of the Lord or house of God?
Well, the Jews might have been offended, but he's not talking to the Jews. He's talking to his disciples, right? They're not offended. They believe his Father is God, and they believe the temple is his Father's house. Now, when he cast the money changers out of the temple and he yelled out, you know, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise, yeah, they were probably offended by that, but not his disciples, all right? Okay, so what he's saying is, I'm going to evict the current priesthood and I'm going to replace them with you guys, my followers. Now, is that something that Jesus taught elsewhere? Do you remember the parable about the vineyard? I see Stephen nodding his head. I think it's in Matthew 21. Let's go there for just a minute. I didn't write that down, but I believe it is 21. in fact, it talks about, in Matthew 21, it talks about him driving the changers out of the temple in verse 12. And he actually quotes a passage from Isaiah, where he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." That house of prayer is from Isaiah, where he's clearly talking about the temple that was in Jerusalem, right? Go down to verse, let's see if I can find it now. Is that where it is, Stephen? Thank you.
That's where the vineyard starts.
Okay. All right, so now, in this chapter, Jesus is telling these parables just before his crucifixion, and he's telling it to the current occupants of those many mansions or many rooms. All right, verse 33. Here, another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, any Jew, any educated Jew who knew the Bible and he heard that verse right there, he knew immediately what Jesus was talking about. Because Isaiah prophesies about God as being the owner of a vineyard. All right? And how he gets angry because of the keepers of his vineyard and he goes in there and trashes them. All right? Now, they know that he's talking about that. So it says, the next verse, verse 34, "And when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent the other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his own son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard out to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you not read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And that stone is the Son. "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Wow. And then what does it say? Does it say they repented? No, what does it say? Then they sought to lay hands on him and feared the multitude. They said, you know what? They're going to kill him just like his parable said. You know, what gall. But no wonder Jesus was going to evict them. Right? Yes.
When he was implying with the many mansions statement, I wonder if
Well, I think they could have gathered that from this parable, even. But I think Judas, after he realized what he had done, he was sorry, but it was too late for Judas. But anyway, you guys see what he's saying? He's going to evict the old priesthood, and he's going to establish a new priesthood. And Hebrews talks about this. Talks about how that the old Levitical priesthood had to come to an end. How that the old covenant had to be made obsolete so that he could bring in the new covenant. And it talks about us in Revelation. I want you to see something. Look at Revelation chapter 20 for just a moment. This talks about those who have a part in the first resurrection. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who hath part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But look at this. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, elsewhere Jesus said to his disciples, actually at the Last Supper, he said, you 12 who have been faithful to me, who have stayed with me, he says, you are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And what this passage is saying is not only are the 12 apostles going to be judges on 12 thrones in Christ's kingdom under Christ judging the 12 tribes, but all of us who take part in the first resurrection are going to be priests unto God. See, the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes, who were the judges in Israel? It was the priests. The priests were the judges. They were civil judges. When people had matters that they needed to settle, they went to the priests because the priests knew the law. And so the priests were entrusted with the law. And so they were the arbiters of the people. And to reign with Christ as a priest is the same thing that he said he was going to give to his apostles, those who had followed him, right? And Revelation is simply expanding on that and saying that all of us who have a part in the first resurrection are going to be priests, kings and priests unto God. All right, so this is a new priesthood. It replaces the Levitical priesthood that Christ evicted out of the temple. And when did he actually remove them from the temple? He gave them their notice back there in Matthew 21, right? He gave them their eviction notice there. When did he actually evict them? AD 70. The Romans came and they completely destroyed Jerusalem and the priesthood, and they evicted them out of there. When the new temple is built and Christ reigns, it's going to have a new priesthood. And we're going to be part of that. Those who are the most faithful, anyway, are going to be part of that. Now you can say, well, wait a minute. Many mansions. There's a limited number of rooms there, right? How's he going to get everybody in there? Well, keep in mind that this is a rotation. It's a rotation. It's a week of service. We might only get 1 week of service during the entire millennium. I don't know. All right? But he is going to have his people who are resurrected in the first resurrection as priests serving their function. All we know for sure is in John chapter 14, he's talking to the 12. He's talking to the 12. He doesn't say, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to bring all Christians in there. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, Revelation expands on that, and at least some of us are going to be included in that. The apostles obviously are going to have the highest positions when he said, you know, you're going to have 12 thrones and all that. But, maybe somewhere down the line, I'm hoping that, maybe I'll get to stay in there for 1 week, or something. And you too. All right. But that's the point of the passage. All right. I'm going to prepare a place for you. What is he saying? I'm going to make it possible to evict the old priesthood and establish a new priesthood. And then I'm going to come again so that you can be with me where I am. That's what he's teaching them. Now, how did he establish that? Well, first he had to go to that temple where he stood trial. And they condemned him. They killed the son, just like his parable said. He went to heaven. And what is he doing in heaven? He is acting as our high priest right now, according to the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. He's acting as our high priest, but when he returns, we are going to serve under him as a new priesthood. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter that now he is building up a holy priesthood to serve. Not that they are serving, to serve. To offer up holy sacrifices and so forth. Peter quotes that, actually from Exodus. All right, you see how that works? All right, that's what that passage means. Now, if you take that passage and you look at it from a Greek perspective, that we're all going to go to heaven, and you take the Old Testament and, you know, use it for, maybe kindling in your fireplace, then you can come up with that interpretation. But if you take what the Old Testament has taught and you look at what Jesus says based on someone who is intimately familiar with what the Old Testament has taught, then that passage makes perfect sense. You know what? I had to explain that to some people here for the first time. Why is that? It's because you don't have a full grasp of the knowledge that these apostles had when they were sitting at that table with Jesus. For them, they understood it just like that. They had witnessed just the day before him talking to the priests at the temple, telling them he was going to evict them, or because they were going to kill the son, and the father was going to come and evict him and lease out his vineyard to somebody else. And they had their notice. The disciples saw him do that. They saw that. That's still fresh in their mind while they're sitting here at the Last Supper and he tells them this, right? Just because one is recorded in Matthew and one's recorded in John, if you harmonize those, you'll see that that happened just before this. So that was all still fresh in their minds. All right? You guys get that? All right.
I have a question for you.
Yes.
When he, maybe you're going there, I'm not sure, but when he says that I'm going to come again so that I can receive you to myself where I am there, you will also be.
Uh-huh.
We typically look at that as referring to meeting him in here as he descends.
Yeah.
Could that actually mean he descends and lands on Mount of Olives?
Well, it's not talking about those finer details. It's simply saying that where I am, and they knew where he was going to be, he was going to be the king. Yeah. That where I am, you're going to be with me. All right, which essentially means I'm going to come back to reign, so you're going to reign with me. You're going to be in the same location as I'm in. I think that's what he's saying.
I'm trying to connect that to the temple.
What do you mean? Where I am, is it will be the temple.
Yeah, well, that's my point. And that's the first point he touches down is the Mount of Olives, right?
Well, that's where he first arrives, yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. Yes, Angela. Yes, Ezekiel prophesies all its details. Yes.
So is it possible he was just talking about he's going to go and prepare the third temple? That's kind of how.
Well, no, the third temple is on earth. Where? How would he? How would he do that?
Well, I just thought heaven came down. Like when he prepared the third temple, he prepared a temple, and then that location would come down.
Well, you're talking about the New Jerusalem descending out of God from heaven. And all that. It doesn't have any of these features that are described here, like that. Okay. So I don't think he's. All they know is not how it's going to be built, how it's going to arrive, or anything like that. All they know, the disciples knew, was that there's another temple that is going to be. Jesus had just said a few days earlier that not one stone would be left upon another, but that temple was going to be completely demolished. He predicted its destruction, which happened 40 years later, right? So they were aware of that, and they knew that this temple is going to be destroyed. So when he's talking about this, they're immediately thinking there has to be a third temple. But Ezekiel, in chapters 40 through the end of the book, gives all the dimensions of the new temple that is going to be in the same location as the old temples. All right. How it's going to arrive, how it's going to be built, is not really dealt with there. Okay, but the point I want you to see is they their interpretation of what Jesus said would have to be that there's going to be a third temple and that they are going to be the priests in that temple. That's how they would have interpreted that. Okay? Does everybody understand that all right? Any problems? All right. I'm running a little long, but I got 10 more minutes. The next point I want to bring out is that people confuse, assuming my remote works, there we go. People confuse this idea, that there's a phrase in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the phrase kingdom of heaven only appears in Matthew. It's not in Mark, it's not in Luke, it's not in John, and it's nowhere else in the Bible. The kingdom of heaven only appears in Matthew. If you look at Mark or Luke or John, because these are parallel accounts, right? They have, you'll have the same story in Matthew that you'll have in Mark or in Luke or whatever, right? If you look at the parallel accounts in Matthew, Luke, and occasionally John, you will see that every time it says kingdom of heaven in Matthew, in the parallel accounts, it always says kingdom of God. All right, that's always the case. Now, what that tells you is there is no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, because Jesus only said it, you know, on one particular, he said it on several occasions, but my point is when Matthew recorded it and then Mark recorded it, he only said it once. He didn't say it twice there. I mean, you know, like, for example, you know, when he's giving a particular parable and he says the kingdom of heaven is like blah, 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 and then you go over in Mark and it says the kingdom of God is like blah, 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 and he gives the exact same parable on the same occasion. He didn't say it two different times. It's because Matthew recorded he said kingdom of heaven, and Mark or Luke said, you know, recorded that he said kingdom of God. Now, the only way that that can be true and there not be a mistake in the Bible is if the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous terms, right? They mean exactly the same thing. Now, what is the kingdom of God? And why would it say kingdom of God some places and kingdom of heaven in other places? Okay, if you interpret kingdom of heaven as meaning kingdom in heaven, then you might think, okay, we're going to, you know, we're talking about the righteous are going to go to heaven. But if kingdom of heaven means kingdom from heaven instead of in heaven, see, the word of can be interpreted a lot of different ways. It's a pretty broad term, right? So what I want to show you is where this whole concept came. Well, first I want to show you how we resolve it. And then I'll show you where the concept came from. Look at Matthew chapter 5 for just a minute. Matthew 5, actually, look at Matthew 6, verse... I have the wrong reference written down. It's where he talks about not laying up treasures in heaven, or laying up treasures in heaven and not on earth. It's chapter 6, verse. It's in chapter 6, I'm sure of it.
19.
Thank you. Okay, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither, you know what I did? I know why my reference is wrong, because I skipped a point. Okay.
Rewind.
What's that?
Rewind.
Okay. I had it right the first time. I should have followed my notes. Matthew chapter 5, because we're talking about the phrase kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Aha! We're going to heaven. Except there's a problem. Go down to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh. Now, tell me, what is the difference between being poor in spirit and meek? Because the meek stay on earth, and the poor in spirit go to heaven. Please tell me what's the difference. It's the same thing. Well, which one are you? Are you meek or are you poor in spirit? Which one are you?
Both.
Both. Well, then half of you is going to heaven and half of you is staying here. Okay, you see the foolishness here? Now, when he said, actually go down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so, all right, so if you're poor in spirit and you're persecuted, you can be sure you're going to heaven. But if you're just meek, you're probably going to get stuck on earth. Is that what this passage is teaching us? No. See, the problem is, it's all the same people that he's talking about. And the problem is, the kingdom of heaven is not in heaven. It is the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom from heaven. And so saying that you're going to inherit the earth and saying that you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven is saying the same thing. Because the kingdom of heaven is on earth. Does that register to you guys? It's the kingdom from heaven. It is heaven's rule being imposed on the earth. Which is why Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, just like Thelma quoted earlier. You see, it is the rule of heaven now being carried out on earth. That's what we're inheriting. Earth ruled by heaven. That's the kingdom of God, and it's also the kingdom of heaven. Now, how did this idea of two different phrases, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, where did that come from? That's the next question. And the answer to that is in Daniel chapter 2. So flip back there for just a minute. Because we have in Daniel 2 the kingdom of the God of heaven. And what's he talking about? If you know anything about Daniel 2, you know that this is the Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great image. And that there's a stone that's going to come and crush this image, which represented all the sequence of world kingdoms from Daniel's day all the way down to Christ. And then this stone is going to rule, is going to be the kingdom of God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Now, why did I have you look at that verse? Because in the context of this whole thing was the question of where does the authority for Nebuchadnezzar to rule come from? Is it his own power and authority, that is, it comes from earth? Or is the God of heaven allowing Nebuchadnezzar to rule? Did God put Nebuchadnezzar in charge? See, that was the whole question, the whole reason for his dream. And so Daniel says, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was on earth, but the authority came from heaven. That's the point that he's making. Now, I want you to go down to verse 44. When he interprets the dream, he says this, and in the days of these kings, that was the 10 toes of his image, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Actually, olam. There. All right, now, notice the phrase, the kingdom, or the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Now, from that phrase, we could shorten that to the kingdom of the God of heaven, because that's the concept. So you can see with that concept, that's the basis for all these phrases in the New Testament about the coming kingdom. It's these kinds of phrases in the Old Testament. So if it is the kingdom of the God of heaven, but we know that it's on earth, if you shorten it to the kingdom of God, or if you shorten it to the kingdom of heaven, it's really it's the same thing. It's just sort of an abbreviated way of saying it. Does that make sense? Yeah, Spencer. Yeah, but notice the word from. And when he says not of this world, he means not from this world. So he's talking about authority. What he's saying is, see, Jesus was the king. In fact, Pilate put, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews, on his cross, because that's what he claimed. Right? Now, What he's not saying, my kingdom is in heaven. What he's saying is, my kingdom does not come from what this world produces. It's not a kingdom like your kingdom, right? It's not that kind of a kingdom. The authority of my kingdom is going to come from heaven, all right? And in fact, he goes on to say, not now. My kingdom is not now from here. In the very next, I think it's the very next verse. But now my kingdom is not from hence or from here. All right. Now, what he's saying essentially is there's a delay. My kingdom's not coming now. And my kingdom's not going to be this kind of a kingdom. All right. Now my kingdom is not from here. But that doesn't preclude it from being when he comes. The point he was making to Pilate is, I'm not here now to set up a kingdom. I'm not here now to overthrow the Romans and establish my kingdom on the earth the way. You see, back in that day, how were kingdoms established? You brought an army in and you wiped out the former kingdom and then you took over, right? He's saying that's not what's happening here. That's what he's telling Pilate. All right? Does that answer that for you?
It's a little confusing because you're saying Nebuchadnezzar had his authority because God gave it to him, but God has authority. So isn't there a kingdom in heaven?
Yes. Yes, God is ruling over all. There's no question about that. Yes.
Is it separate when Christ comes?
Well, even Christ's kingdom is actually in existence now in the sense that he's ruling over his own people. All right, Colossians says that he has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. All right, now, but the idea is Christ as king is seated at the right hand of the Father, but he is not ruling over the nations yet. He has not established his kingdom over all the earth. His kingdom right now is only over those who have willingly submitted to his authority by becoming a child of God. And we are obeying him, and therefore he is our king. But the rest of the world is basically giving him the middle finger, right? His kingdom has not expanded over all the earth yet, but it will by force when he returns again, all right? But the point is, whenever you see this phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven in the Gospels, it's talking about when Christ returns to earth to establish his kingdom on the earth. And you see that many times in the Gospels. There are many parables that talk about his coming. The wheat and the tares parable. You know, how the wheat are going to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, but the tares are going to be burned up. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn and all that stuff in Matthew chapter 13. All right, that's the kingdom. That's the kingdom that's being referred to in all these cases. Okay, I'm going a little long, but I'd like to finish this because if I can finish this, we can start the new module next time. And I only have a couple more quick passages. So can I go on for like 10 more minutes? All right. Okay. We have this idea in the New Testament that rewards are being stored in heaven. And just flip back over to Matthew chapter 6 again. This is the passage I was trying to go to when I shouldn't have been going to it before. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. It was the Matthew thing that threw me. Both of them are in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 19. Look what he says here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moss nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Oh, well, there we have it. We're going to go to heaven to get our rewards. Really? I like to use this illustration. I used it in one of my debates. If a father tells his children, I have stored your Christmas presents in the attic, does that mean when Christmas comes, we're all going to go live in the attic? Does it?
No.
What is he actually telling them? That your treasures are being stored up in heaven. That's all he said. Now, how are we going to get those treasures? Are we going to go there to get them, or are they going to come here to us? That's the question. All right? Now, the answer to that, Revelation 21, I'm sorry, 22, 12. Yes, thank you, Walter. Now, What I'm going to show you, you say, well, they wouldn't understand it that way because you're showing us something out of Revelation, and they didn't get that until long afterwards. That's true, but keep the but in mind. All right, just a second. Revelation 22:12. I'm taking you here first because this is a is the clearest statement on it. Revelation 22:12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, what does he say? How are the rewards? How are we going to get our rewards? He's bringing them with him when he comes. That's what it says. I'm bringing them with me. Now, if we were going to heaven to get rewards, why is he hauling them here and then hauling them back again? That's a pretty good question, don't you think? Yeah? All right, well, where did this concept come from? Did Jesus, in this passage, suddenly introduce a new concept that nobody ever heard of before? No, he's quoting out of Isaiah. All right? So flip over to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 10. This is talking about the coming of the Lord on the day of the Lord, the judgment and all that. And he says this: Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Isn't that a beautiful passage? He's talking about us as the lambs. And he's bringing his rewards when he comes. Isn't that right? Flip over to chapter 62 of Isaiah. He says the same thing again. Verse 11. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Again, notice he mentions him bringing his rewards when he comes, and immediately it mentions the redeemed. Isn't that beautiful? Now, when in Revelation he says, Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. He's referencing these passages that any Jew was familiar with. These are prophecies about the coming of the Lord to restore Jerusalem and establish his kingdom on the earth. All right? Now, knowing all that, when Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up your treasures in heaven, should we assume that we're all going to heaven? No. We should assume that these prophecies are true, and that if we have stored up our treasures in heaven, that when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, we're going to receive a reward here. That's what we should assume, because that's how you find harmony in the Bible. Imposing this Greek idea on the Bible and ignoring the prophecies in the Old Testament is how you find disharmony in the Bible. It's how you destroy what God has said. All right, now, one more quick point and we're done. Revelation chapter 21. People say, oh, but the New Jerusalem, you know, and all that, that's heaven. No, it's not. No, it's not. What is our final reward? Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Now I saw the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, there you go. It's a new place. Well, yes, it's new because it's made new, not because it is something entirely different, as we'll see in a minute. I saw the new heavens and the new earth. By the way, that's quoted directly out of Isaiah 65, where it's talking about being restored. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Again, it's the form of the world that is passing away. That's what Paul said. Also, there was no more sea. And it's talking specifically about the Red Sea. There's prophecy in Isaiah about that. That the Red Sea is going to be dried up so that people can come up to the temple to worship God. Anyway, then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard now I want you to notice this. I heard the loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, the word tabernacle means a tent. It means a sort of a shack. Sort of a simple dwelling. It's not an elaborate house. It's not a mansion by any stretch of the imagination. It's a little hut that you might erect in order to just temporarily, you know, fish on the ice or something. All right, that's what a tabernacle is. It's a very portable, simple construction so that it can be easily taken apart. All right? So when it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, it's saying, if you're going to read the description of the New Jerusalem, it is this elaborate thing. It's unbelievable, right? And it's saying that this big elaborate thing that's got 12 foundations of gems and all this stuff, this is God's shack. So to say it, behold, the shack of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. He's coming to dwell here with us. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't say we're going to go to heaven and dwell with God. It says he's coming here to dwell with us. And this New Jerusalem is the way that John portrays God's shack coming to earth to dwell with men. All right? And then he says in verse 5, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these are the words, these words are true and faithful. And I pointed this out before. He did not say, behold, I make all new things. That's an enormous difference between I make all new things and I make all things new. Right? To make something new means that thing already exists. And now you're making it new again. If I take an old car and I make it new, it doesn't mean I blew it up and I got a new car. Right? It means I restored it and now it's in new condition. See, new is talking about its condition, not new in time. Does that make sense, you guys? I'm making everything new. He's making it over fresh again, which is why Peter talks about that in his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, that he's going to send Jesus. And it will be what he calls, quote, the restoration of all things that he has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That's what Peter says at the end of his sermon. He's referencing the holy prophets in the Old Testament. He says, Jesus is going to come and he's going to restore all of these things, just like the prophets said. Now, should we take the hope of the Christian from a couple of passages in the New Testament and throw away the Old Testament and impose these Greek ideas on it? Or should we make the connections to the Old Testament that we see? We should make the connections. We should understand the New Testament in light of what the Old Testament has already said. We should take off those Greek glasses and grind them up and throw them away and get a good foundation in the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament prophecies and then look at the New Testament, and it all makes perfect sense. It comes into focus and you don't make the stupid, stupid mistakes that so many people make when they look at the New Testament because they don't have the foundation. That's basically what it is. All right? Any questions on that? Okay. Hey, I finished, and I only went 15 minutes over. Yes, Steve?
Just a question, because I know we have talked in the past, and we see this played out specifically in Galatians 4, where the reference to a city could refer to the city or to the inhabitants of the city.
Yeah.
How does that play here? Because I know that verse that we just spoke, or just read through, talks about the New Jerusalem coming down, adorned like a bride.
Yeah, but
and it seems to be John is switching back and forth in his descriptions to refer.
He's not switching. It's only confusing because we're not looking at it through the prophecies of Isaiah that it's based on. In Isaiah, well, actually, if you look at this passage in Revelation, he says the angel says to John, "Come here. I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So you say, oh, he's going to show them Christians. Then the next verse says, and he took me into a great and high mountain, and he showed me the New Jerusalem, descending from God as a bride prepared for her husband. See, there's a metaphor being used here. The metaphor is a bride being joined to her husband. And all the imagery that John talks about is part of the metaphor. Now, if you go back to Isaiah, especially chapters 40 through the end of the book, over and over, Isaiah uses this metaphor for the city of Jerusalem. He calls it the daughter of Zion. And he talks about how she has been ravished. She has been unfaithful to God. He has engaged her to himself, but she has been unfaithful to him. And he has divorced her and put her away. He wrote her a bill of divorce. And he goes on to use other metaphors for her, like a prostitute, like somebody that has been beaten up by her lovers and left on the side of the road naked and half dead. And then he goes on to talk about her future glory, that he is going to restore her and bring her back to himself. And Isaiah 54 and many other passages. And they're actually quoted in the New Testament in this reference. In fact, he talks about how he's going to expand her, and the Gentiles are going to come in, and all this kind of stuff. If you understand all the background from Isaiah's prophecies, when you get to passages like Galatians 4, it talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. And people say, oh, that's heaven. No, it's not. He then immediately quotes Isaiah 54. He immediately does. He talks about, which is talking about Jerusalem after it has been ravished and run over by so many of its enemies for so long, how God is going to restore it, and it's going to be the home of God and his people. And so this whole bride metaphor thing, God bringing her back to himself and restoring her after being beaten up and all this stuff, and now she's a beautiful wife again for God. It's about the city of Jerusalem. But because Isaiah uses Jerusalem, that restored Jerusalem as a metaphor for all of God's people being brought there, you see that there's an overlap of the city and the people and its inhabitants being viewed as a whole. And so when John picks up the same metaphor in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and he uses a lot of metaphorical language about God dwelling with his people now on earth. Now, how much of it is literal and how much of it is not literal, I don't really know, but that's not what's important. What's important is that it's being based on the prophecies in Isaiah. And if you interpret it without Isaiah's prophecies as the foundation, you're going to completely miss the boat. Totally, totally, totally miss the boat. Isaiah talks about the gemstones and the foundation and all that stuff in Isaiah 54. It's talking about the old city of Jerusalem that was all trampled down and how God's going to make it beautiful again. Right, so why does he say the city's coming down from God out of heaven? Because the source of the restoration is from God. That's why. And so it's pictured in a sort of an allegory as coming down from God out of heaven. That shouldn't be surprising in the book of Revelation, because you've got the beast coming up out of the sea having, you know, seven heads and 10 horns. Do you think the Antichrist is going to look like that? Anybody think the Antichrist is going to look like that? I mean, he'll be easy to spot if he's got, you know, seven heads and 10 horns, right? See, these are metaphors, but they're all being drawn out of Old Testament prophecies. Even that, the beast with all the heads, is drawn out of Daniel's prophecies. You have to have the foundation first. If you have the foundation and you understand the prophecies in the Old Testament, then you can see how the New Testament is simply expanding on them. All right, you guys get that? The problem is looking at these things isolated from the Old Testament. That's where the damage occurs.